Dr. Sam Horn is our speaker. He is the president of the Master's University and Seminary. And as I have said several times now, if you just read his bio in the program, you'll know more about him. But what I want to say is, when I first met this man a few years ago, back when I met Dr. Doran, I was just immediately encouraged by his genuineness, just the love of God and the sincerity of what I sensed in his faith. And so it's a great joy of ours to have him for the first time here at Founders and for this conference. Welcome Dr. Sam Horn as he comes to preach for us.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, it is really a great delight and an honor to be at the conference, just to be a participant. And from the very first session last night, as I heard Brother Phil, what a powerful truth. It just seems like every message, there's been something in it for me that I needed. You come sometimes to speak at a conference and God has other plans because there are things you need to hear at the conference. And so this has been one of those times I could hardly contain myself, just to be honest, as we sang the last two hymns together. What an amazing reality that God has forgiven our sins. Isn't that true? I mean, it doesn't matter what else is going wrong. If you have that hope, if you have that confident expectation, you are infinitely better than anybody else on the planet who doesn't, and you have much more than you deserve. And how thankful I am that the grace of God extended to forgive not just our sin, but my sin. And that was such amazing realities that we sang together. How could our hearts not be encouraged by that? And then just the Christian fellowship of being together and getting to meet new people. So many of you have been so kind to me and have come up and introduced yourself. And I'm thankful for your prayers for the ministry that God has entrusted me. And then to get to hang out with your pastor. He said it himself, and when I met him, our hearts were knit, and I was so excited at the opportunity to get here, not just to be a part of the conference, but to actually get to see him again and connect with him, and then to meet his family, and then just to hear Owen last night, and then we went to this barbecue place, and wow, we need a lot of grace this morning because I think we sinned a lot last night and now we ate. But what a blessing that was. I was trying to think of Genesis 29. I mean, when Dr. Strayan got up here and started making that wonderful hermeneutical interpretation of that passage, I thought, I need to get back to that passage. So I went back there last night and I was reading through there and I'm thinking, who am I? You know, if John MacArthur is Rachel, and Owen is Leah, that leaves Dave Dorn and me. So I started looking for names in that passage. There's Zilpah, and there's Bilhah, and I'm thinking, I don't know much about those people, but at the end of the chapter, there's a reference to a man. I want to be a man. If there's a man in the character, that's who I want to be. I don't want to be a Bilhah or a Zilpah. And you know who the man is? It's Joseph. I thought, Lord, thank you for that little hermeneutical gem. I don't know what it means, but I'm going to take it. And so I'm so thankful for the time that we've had, and just even the fun we've had together, even the short time that we've been able to come together. Please open your Bible to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. I have been asked to address the importance of discernment in the training of missionaries and Christian leaders. And so as I began thinking about that topic and asking God to lay a passage of Scripture on my heart, I thought to myself, where in the Bible do we find an example of an individual who was used of God to teach God's Word to people who needed to discern it in order that they might become what God intended for them to be and to receive the promises that God had given to them. And I landed on this text of Scripture because it describes the ministry and the personal qualification, the preparation that went into the life of an individual that outside of Moses and David probably has more respect in the Jewish community than almost any other biblical character in the Old Testament. And outside of Moses, in fact, many Jewish rabbis refer to Ezra as the second Moses, because he was so key in restoring the Torah of God, the law of Moses, into the national life of the people of God after the captivity. And you can see sort of the unfolding of how this works in the text before us. If you think about the book of Ezra beginning in chapter 1 and going through chapter 6, there are a lot of things that are talked about and the timeline is laid out for you and individual people are named, but it's really two big ideas. It is the return of God's people to the city of God, Jerusalem, and it is the rebuilding of the house of God that Solomon had built. And the end of chapter 6 gives this amazing celebration of how all of this has happened. And Passover is celebrated again for the first time in a restored city and in a rebuilt temple. And then beginning in chapter 7 and going all the way to the end of the book, there is a restoration of the people of God. Or if you don't like that word, there is a reconsecration of the people of God as they are reestablished as a nation and they are reconsecrated in their worship. And this happens primarily through the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer, and the human instrument leading all of that is this man, Ezra. So no wonder in chapter 7 you find this unusual feature. It's interesting that there is a genealogy in chapter 7. The genealogy is unusual because of its location in the book. Normally you find a genealogy where? At the beginning of a book. Here you find it. You've been reading about people. You've been reading about this plan. You've been reading about the return to the city, the rebuilding of the temple. And now, all of a sudden, in the middle of the book, in chapter 7, you come to this genealogy. And it's unusual. It's not what you would have expected to receive or to hear in the unfolding of this brief book. So it's unusual because of its location. It's unusual because of its length. This is not just a brief, hey, by the way, you're going to meet somebody and let me tell you a few things about his heritage, his lineage. There are 16 names listed in this book. And if you take the names back, the final interesting feature of the genealogy is where it lands you. It lands you squarely in the line of who? Aaron. And you remember who Aaron was, the brother of the first, what was his role? The first high priest. So all of a sudden you hit this genealogy and you realize we're about to meet somebody who is going to have a very key appointment from God. You know, it's interesting as you think about the servants of God that minister the word every week and those that carry the word from a church to a territory or to a country. There is an appointed task that is given to an appointed servant to do in an appointed place for an appointed season. There is an appointed task given to an appointed servant in an appointed place for an appointed season. It's interesting that there were times in the Scripture where a servant of God was appointed to a task in a place for a long season. And then there were servants that the Apostle Paul felt very free under the direction of God and the Spirit to move from place to place. So there is an appointed task for an appointed servant in an appointed place for an appointed season. And we're about to read about the task that God had given to this man, Ezra and how God unfolded it. And so I think we can find instruction in this text that will give us by implication an answer to what is the essential component that brings about effective discernment and strong ministry in the word and in prayer like we see in the life of Ezra. Because by the time that you get to the end of the book, he has navigated many different crises along the way, including a journey back to the land fraught with danger. He has found himself in a place where he doesn't even have the courage to ask the king for more because he told the Lord and he told the king that the Lord would take care of him. And now he's got a group of people that he's got to take from point A to point B, a journey fraught with danger. And the only thing he knows to do is to go to God and say, Lord, I can't go back to the king for more, so I'm coming to you. And God brought all of them safely to this place. And then as they celebrate the restored law of Moses that is now operative in their midst, they come to understand, how do we do this in a way that pleases God? Because even the people that are supposed to officiate this are not qualified to because of some uncleanness. Lord, what do we do? And Ezra had to navigate that from the Lord. And it's stunning as you read the book that God's hand and God's pleasure is on this man. It gives him wisdom and discernment to know how to do that. And then all of a sudden you come to the end of the book, and as they celebrate this Passover, there is this recognition, this horrific thing that has happened even in the best of their people, even in the highest of their people, even among the leaders of their people. There have been these horrific violations of very key and very direct statements of God relating to the marriage of idolatrous women. And it's instructive to see how Ezra handles that. He mourns. He prays. He doesn't rush in and react. He goes before the Lord. He seeks God's face. And then there is this very firm and gracious way with which he deals with this. How did this man get all of this wisdom? How did he get this discernment? Where did it come from? And so I would like to look at this passage before us in Ezra chapter 7, because I think it's instructive as we see how God developed this in Ezra and displayed it through Ezra, how it can be at work in our own life. And so I would like to ask you, first of all, to notice the identification of the ministerial objective to which God had appointed this man. You can see this why don't we begin reading in verse 6 right after the genealogy? You say, well, why don't you read the genealogy? Well, thankfully, we have short time, because those names are really hard to pronounce. But I would encourage you to go back. It's a wonderful section of Scripture. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. If you want to know what that looks like, drop down to verse 11. He was a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. So this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. There went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So what is the ministerial objective? What is this divine appointment? What is it that a servant of the Lord is to spend his life doing, or to devote himself to? And you can see it at the end of verse 10, to teach God's word to God's people. To teach God's word to God's people. You can see how this plays out. Ezra was a skilled scribe, means he was good at this. This is verse 6. as a scribe, Ezra, very quickly, was a skilled student of the Scripture. He was a compelling teacher of what he had studied. And he was an authoritative spokesman for the truth that was in and identified by those Scriptures. He was a skilled student of the Word. He was a compelling teacher of the truth of that Word. And he was an authoritative spokesman as he applied that truth to those who received his preaching and his teaching. He was given the opportunity and the responsibility by God, and this was recognized and actually enabled by Artaxerxes, to become the official teacher of God's Word to God's people. And you can see Artaxerxes certainly recognizes this. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, verse 12, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And then Artaxerxes makes this amazing decree that goes all the way down to verse 26. And at the end of the declaration, he says this, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand," that's the idea of the Torah, "according to the Torah that you have in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach." What is the whole point of seminary training? What is the whole point of and mission of a Christian institution of higher learning like the Master's University and many others? And the whole point of it is this: to teach God's people God's Word so they will know how to teach and apply that Word accurately in their lives and in the lives of others. And this is exactly what Ezra did with his life. He was recognized as such, and he was given the opportunity to do so. So there is this appointed task that this appointed servant received from the Lord, and it was actually enabled by other people like Artaxerxes, but ultimately came from God, and the task was this: you are to teach God's Word to God's people. That's the task. Now, what is the indispensable component for successfully accomplishing that task? And I want to suggest to you that it isn't mere knowledge alone. It isn't just the ability to go in and sort of understand what is being said. That is certainly there, and it is certainly indispensable. You can't do it without that, but that alone is not enough. What is the indispensable component of such a ministry? And I would say to you this way, it is simply this. It is divine enablement. There must be divine enablement that accompanies the appointed task for the servant to be able to accomplish that task in that place for that season. There has to be divine enablement. And you say, well, where do you get that in the text? Well, I want you to see it in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked. Now, why would the king do this? And the writer of Ezra wants you to know why. He wants you to understand the real reason for this favor. And it is this: the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And then in verse 7, you start reading about this journey, that the first sort of installation of this journey, and he comes up to Jerusalem from Babylonia. And how does he get there safely? Verse 9, for the good hand of his God was upon him. The next time you see that is in verse 28. How in the world did a pagan king write such a wonderful declaration that brought all of this bounty and all of this permission and all of this enablement? How did this happen? Ezra, you must have been awesome for Artaxerxes to do this. And here's Ezra's explanation. Blessed be the Lord, verse 27, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. What did he put in the heart of the king? To beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love. God extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage. Why? For the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. It shows up again in verse 18 of chapter 8, the good hand of our God on us. It shows up again in verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. It shows up again in verse 31. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. There is absolutely no doubt that by the time you get to the end of chapter 8, the writer of Ezra wants you to know that the reason for Ezra's spectacular success in the appointed task in the face of all that was going on around him was not his own ability. It was not his own strength. It was not his own wisdom. And it wasn't even his own good sense. What happened to Ezra could only be explained, and the writer of these two chapters wants you to know this, can only be explained through divine enablement. The hand of God did this. It wasn't Ezra's hand. Yes, it was Ezra's hand, because the king says, look, you've got something in your hand, the Torah, and your hands are good at this. You're actually good at the Torah. You're like the best at the Torah. I mean, I've never met anybody like you that's good with the Torah like you're good with the Torah. It's in your hand. Your hand is good with it. And so, you know what? When I think about what your God has put in my heart to go and build His house and to restore His people, I cannot think of a better person who has better ability, better capacity, better hands with the Torah than you. So I'm sending you, and I'm enabling you, and I'm providing for you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to pound anybody who gets in your way. That's in the Hebrew. You got to look hard for that. And so you read this, and you're like, wow, and Ezra wants you to know, no. It wasn't this little hand. This was the hand maybe that people saw, but the unseen hand is the hand that did all of this. It was the hand of God. So here's the real question. How do I get God's hand on my life? Because that's the secret, right? I mean, if the text is telling us something six times, it's like you can't miss it. The text is telling us that for a servant of God to accomplish the task of teaching God's Word to God's people at an appointed place for an appointed time, the indispensable element to any hope of success in that is going to have to come from God's enablement, God's favor, God's hand, God's strength. That's the idea, God's enablement. This is similar to what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he counsels younger men to clothe themselves with what? Humility. Submitting yourselves to one another. Humble yourself. Why? Because God resists the proud. And then he says this, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because that mighty hand will lift you up out of whatever trouble you're in at the appropriate season. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about there is a God always does the right thing at the right time. And we could sum it up that way. God always makes things beautiful in their time. Always does the right thing at the right time. So humble yourself under His hand and quit trying to use your little hand to make the thing you want happen, happen. And that never happens in ministry. It just happens to laymen. Right? I mean, so I'm not talking to us. I'm talking to you all. Don't do that. You know, of course it happens to us. It happens to us all the time. We got this vision from God we're going to do. And, you know, God told me to do this. And man, you know what? Man, you know, where's God's hand? Well, it's there. You just can't see it, but you can see mine right now. You know, God may want revival, but He wants you to leave your matches at home. He's not wanting you to light your matches and start it. So there has to be this recognition of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and waiting for God's hand to lift you up. And the way that you know that is happening in your life is this. When all of the anxiety and all of the care that comes because of that circumstance, like we saw in Ezra, I've got little ones, I've got whole families that are on their way. Lord, we are going to get ambushed along the way. All of these cares that plow down on us, that tempt us to just use our little hand to make sure we cover our bases. God says, cast all of that on the Lord for what? He cares for you. That is exactly what humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God looks like. You say, well, how do you know? Well, that's exactly what Ezra did. Hey, we gathered by the river. I was embarrassed to ask the king. We had huge, disastrous dangers waiting for us on the journey. And all I needed to do was pray the Lord. And that's what we did. And we arrived safely. It's a stunning passage. So how do you and I go about in our own preparation for the ministry of the Word, whether it's formal in pastoral settings, or maybe we're in some sort of a lay place where our current appointment is to teach the Word of God in some way. How do we place ourselves in the way where God's good hand can be on us? Because that's the real question I want to know. All right, I can see the task to teach God's Word to God's people. That's really clear. And you know what? If somebody called a ministry, that's what gets us up in the morning. It's like, yes. Why do you love being a pastor? Oh, the nursery workers. Wow. Right? Now you, if you're a mom here, you care about the nursery. Right? How many of you moms, let's be honest here, right? God sees. How many of you care about the nursery? Like there's two hands. Either you're homeschoolers or you're not telling the truth. You care about the nursery. You know what? How much time do you think the pastors want to think about the nursery? You pick a pastor that is like either in training or he's just dumb happy. You know what I mean by dumb happy? He just doesn't know what's going on. And you're like, you're the nursery pastor. That's just the purgatory for pastors. And so pastors don't think about the nursery. Pastors don't want to think about like the spelling in the bulletin. You ever notice the misspelling in the bulletin? That's not the pastor's fault because he's not thinking. You know what gets us up in the morning? We can't wait for the opportunity to get in this book and find out what God is doing so that we can stand up in front of God's people and say, God, Lord, help me to tell your people what to say. And on most Sundays, that's awesome. And then every once in a while you come to this passage, you're like, are you kidding me, Lord? I can't tell them that. There's no way I can tell them that. If I tell them that, it's not going to go well for me. So most Sundays, it's awesome. There are a few Sundays as you get through certain passages there, you're going, Lord, I need your good hand. So we get up in the morning to do this task. So it's easy to see the task. And then you look at Ezra and you begin to realize, man, the spectacular success that happened to this man happened not because of his own skill or ability or strength. It happened because of your good pleasure on his life. So, Father, how do I put myself in a place so that if you desire and you bless that kind of favor, not talking largeness or bigness, I'm just talking about the pleasure of God and the strength of God in the ministry where He's appointed you. How do I place myself in that? And that's the final thing we want to look, and that is this. There are key requirements that happen in the life of a man that a man dedicates himself to when he wants that kind of strength from God for his ministry. So what are those? And you can see this in verse 10. Of the text. The hand of the Lord as God was upon him, verse 6. It shows up again in verse 9. And then verse 10 starts with this little word, for. You're about to get a divine explanation connected to the good hand of God on this man. For, and then there are really three things that are laid out. Number one, Ezra had cultivated in his life an unshakable life orientation. He had set his heart. He had fixed it firmly. He had established it unshakably and irreversibly. This speaks of a resolute determination. And at some point, anybody who wants the good hand of God on the task of teaching God's word to God's people is going to have to set his life direction in an unshakable, resolute way that at the center of his focus will be that word. That's the center of the focus. That whatever else happens in the 40 or 50 or 60 hours of the work week that he has, and for many pastors it's more than that, at the heart of that week, at the heart of that time, will be the Word of God. And everything else has to fit around that. The care of the sheep is an immense, important responsibility, but the primary way that a pastor does that is through the Word. Yes, there are things that have to be attended to and meetings that have to happen and decisions that have to be made and all the other things that go around in the life of a church. And often as you attend certain churches where they don't have a multiplicity of elders, all of that may fall on one or perhaps two men. But it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, someone who wants what Ezra had has come to this conclusion. The unshakable life orientation is this. I have a resolute determination that no matter what else happens in my life, the Word of God is going to get my attention. And I would suggest to you that as essential as that is for your life as a flock, that's essential for you. A pastor is to be an example of the flock. So there has to be in you, maybe not to the degree of a 30 to 40 hour commitment a week, but there has to be in you a resolute determination that you are going to find time in your day for this book. I mean, this is where divine enablement starts. It doesn't start with your wisdom. It doesn't start with your abilities. It doesn't start with your magnificent personality. It starts with the Word of God dominating your life and saturating your soul. Let the words of my mouth and the what? Meditations. What I think about. Meditation is not just sort of like, oh, I'm going to think about this for, 2 minutes. And this is the constant thought pattern that goes on in your heart. Let those thought patterns, how I think about things, be what? Be acceptable to who? To God. Well, where am I going to get that? I'm so thankful Paul wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the renewing of your mind. And what is going to renew that mind? The words of God. So there has to be, at the heart of this, an unshakable life orientation, a resolute determination that the central component that has to happen every day has to be the Word of God. You know, there are just certain things that no matter how bad your day is going, you do. Or you have not just a bad day, you have a horrific day. You didn't forget to eat. I don't know how you do that, but you can. You can forget to show up to meetings. You can forget all kinds of things, but there are certain things that if you don't, nobody says, I just forgot to breathe for the last hour. I mean, I'm not trying to be inappropriate here, so please understand this, but no matter how busy you are or how late you are, you find time to get dressed. I mean, very few people show up and you're going, they're like, I just didn't have time. You'd show up. I just don't have time. All of a sudden, you're going to have lots of time. Right? Unintended, perhaps unwanted time, but you're going to have lots of time. And so I'm just saying this so that we understand this is the indispensable component to a life that is Scripture-shaped. And it is indispensable for that kind of a life if you're going to have the powerful hand of God on your life. You cannot afford to forget God's Word for a day. It's that important. There's an unshakable life orientation, and then there is an undistracted life objective, and that is this, to study the law of the Lord. Ezra set his heart, there's the unshakable life orientation, to study the law of the Lord, the undistracted life objective. This is way more than just information about God or about the Bible. It's way more than just mere head knowledge. This is to go down into the roots of what God has said. Say to God, God, what did you say and what did you mean when you said it and why did you say it and how does it fit? It is to get down into the roots of what God has said. It's been such an amazing conference to me because it's been keyed around the idea that our future stability in an unstable world, where if we were listening carefully to the last few sessions, we are going to become the immoral ones. It's not just that, okay, you know, we'll agree to disagree. You don't disagree agreeably with immoral people. So if you think we're going to have a culture where the culture is going to look at us and say, well, you know, we're going to agree to disagree. They think we're the immoral ones because we hold to this book. And if we're going to be in that spot, we need to be in that spot because we're convinced that this is what God really said. Right? If I'm going to be stoned, I want to be stoned, and I'm using that metaphorically, I want to be stoned because of what God said, not what my little preferences are. So there has to be an undistracted life objective to study the law of the Lord to get down to the roots of what God has said so that I can accurately understand what God meant so that when I get up to proclaim it to my family or to the church where I'm an elder or wherever I proclaim it, I am actually saying what God said. I had a homiletics professor that all of us wanted to be like. I mean, in so many ways. He was an amazing example of Scripture, but he put the fear of God in us. And he asked a question I've never forgotten. He said, you know, men, when you get before the Lord at the end of your ministry, you don't ever want to hear him ask you this question. Why did you tell my people I said that? And I remember hearing that and I'm going, gulp. Why did you tell them that I said that? I wrote it down for you. You don't get to change it. You don't get to adjust it. You don't get to blunt its edges. And if you're going to have that kind of a ministry, you're going to have an undistracted life objective of not just reading a few verses of the Bible every day, but of getting down into the roots of what the Word of God is actually saying. The eight men who wrote our New Testament need to become your walking companions in life. Why did Peter say it that way? I mean, Peter said it this way. Paul said it this way. So how does what Peter said shed light on what Paul said? How does what James said tie in with how Peter talks about humility? I mean, all of a sudden, these walking companions through your life, the writers, the inspired writers of the New Testament begin to give you deeper understanding of the Word of God. So this unshakable life orientation for an undistracted life objective to study the law of the Lord ends up demanding out of you and out of me an unquestionable life commitment. Here it is. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And before you get to the end of those two things, there's something in the middle. And what's in the middle is this, to do it. There must be an unreserved life commitment to obey whatever the Scriptures say, whatever it costs. There must be an unreserved commitment on a personal level, to do whatever the Scriptures say, whatever it costs. Which means that you have to do what we heard the other night, guard your heart with all vigilance, because out of your heart will come all of the directions, all of the outcomes of your life are going to be determined by that. So what needs to shape your heart? An unreserved life commitment to do whatever the Word of God says. One of the things that so impressed me as Beth and I were praying about the Master's University and Seminary as we began really seeking God's face about that, and we read all kinds of things and went to more interviews and read things and filled out things than I knew what to do with. But at the end of the day, the thing that was so impacting to me was this amazing, irreversible, unshakable commitment to the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything else rises up out of that. The supremacy of Christ in all of my life is taught to me in that Scripture. The essential centrality of the local church is taught to me in that Scripture. The pathway of edification and equipping for my life as a believer and for the life of believers is taught to me in that Scripture. The way to evangelize and disciple the nations comes out of that Scripture. So the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture is at the core of all of this. And most of us who are conservative evangelicals or paleo-evangelicals or paleo-fundamentalists or God-fearing Christians, you know what? We're going to argue and believe in the inerrancy. But do you actually practice the authority? Do you submit to the authority of that inerrant Scripture? And is it enough? Or do you have to have something else? That's the sufficiency piece. So as we think about the training of the next generation of men and women who are going to serve God, whether it's at a place like the Master's University or the Master's Seminary or the Expositor Seminary or wherever it is that you have the influence to say to people, look, this is a step you should pray about. You want to ask them, what is the unshakable life commitment that you have? Because the objective is you need not just to know the law of the Lord so that one day you can teach it. You have to be willing to what? You have to be willing to do it. And we can come to a conference on discernment. We can come to a conference that gives us all the incredible truths. Man, I got a whole bunch of notes. I can't wait to get home and preach this to my wife. Man, I shouldn't have said that. I'm in trouble. Honey, I didn't mean that. Honestly, we can have all the notes. It's in our notebook. We can write down all the pithy sayings, but until we go home and do what? Do it. We have to put it to work. That's when the energy of God's mighty hand displays itself. When we take our life that has been set by the Word of God, that is dug down into the roots so that we know what is there, and we say to the Lord, okay, I have no way forward on my own, and I have nowhere else to go but you, and we take those steps of faith, that's where God's enablement comes. That's what Ezra saw, and I think that's what we can see as well. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Father, I thank you for this Word that we have been hearing all weekend. Lord, it's stunning to me that so many of us would take a Friday and a Saturday to come and hear your Word when the world around us has such a different agenda. And so, Lord, thank you for the good food we heard last night and then all day today. And then we look forward to this evening and tomorrow. And we just ask, Lord, that you would do the work in us that you did for your servant Ezra, that, Lord, we would set our heart to know your Word and to do it in our life so that our life would be transformed by it and our thinking would be shaped by it and our words would be governed by it so that we would do the Word in our life in order that we might be effective communicators, teachers, and authoritative proclaimers of its message for the honor of your Son, for the glory of your name, and for the advancement of your church and your gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.